This morning I invite you to turn in the Bible with me to 1 Kings chapter 22, and we'll be reading a section from there as well as 1 Kings 23, dealing with a special reformation, boys and girls, a special reformation that happened in the days of the kings of Judah. And to give you some historical background of this passage, we'll be dealing with the reign of King Josiah. To put this in some perspective, historically speaking, in the Old Testament, of course, we're ticking down the years to the birth of Jesus Christ. You keep in mind the northern kingdom was taken away by Assyria in the year 721. King Josiah came to reign in the year 640 BC, and he died at 609 BC. And 23 years after his reign, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken away captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So again, we're near the end of the monarchy in Israel, certainly the northern kingdom going first, followed by the southern kingdom, and dealing with, particularly with the reforms that Josiah brought. And I see the hour is already late. We're already about 12 minutes after 9, or after 10, so please bear with me this morning as we have a section of scripture to read, as well as want to do justice to this the reforms going on in the kingdom of Judah. But again, we have plenty of light, so you'll be able to stay wide awake and attentive during the entire sermon. The word of the Lord, as we find it, 1 Kings 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old, 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary Shaphan, son of Azalea, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrusted to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. And have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are acting faithfully." Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." And we're going to skip over the middle section, commending that to your reading again this afternoon. Now go to chapter 23, verse 21. After all the reforms that Josiah brings about, especially this reform, the king, verse 21 of chapter 23, the king gave this order to all the people, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Not since the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirement of the law, written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses." Thus far God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of it this morning. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as all of you know, or should know, this is an election year, and we've heard both presidential candidates going back and forth, debating, talking about the need for reform. We've heard about entitlement reform, reforming Social Security, Medicaid, Medicare. We've heard about the need to reform immigration, education, even budgetary reforms. And the reason we talk about reforming things like government, government policies, government programs is because, first of all, it was a bad policy to begin with, or maybe secondly, it just doesn't work anymore, or thirdly, it's been abused, it's been misused to the extent that it wasn't functioning as it was originally intended. I think back to 2008 when we had this huge financial meltdown. What triggered that meltdown? Well, in part, it was due to a federal program designed to help first-time home buyers get a mortgage. The problem was that they made loans to people who really didn't qualify, who couldn't possibly pay it back, and it backfired. And after that epic collapse, reforms had to be set in place to ensure that doesn't happen again. Now, we can talk about the Protestant Reformation along those same lines, where men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, many others, were used by God to bring reform to the church. Using God's word as their light and guide, they exposed the abuses, the heresies, the false teachings that were beginning to really destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. As a result of that reformation, the Church of Jesus Christ, and even the world for that matter, was never the same. In fact, we refer to the doctrines that were recovered in the Reformation as doctrines which shook the world. Well, this morning we have read about another reformation, about the reforms made by a certain king living in the land of Judah. They were much needed reforms which brought reformation and revival to the land. So today we consider this on focusing on reformation, this reformation in particular, and certainly reformation in general. Here, young King Josiah brings reformation to Judah. Young King Josiah brings reformation to Judah. And note with me three aspects of reformation. First of all, notice that it's always the work of God. Always the work of God. Secondly, it is driven, it's directed by the word of God. And thirdly, it results in right worship of God. Work, word, and worship. First of all, it's always the work of God. Beloved, one of the great pitfalls and dangers of any movement, of any radical shift or change, even call it revival, be it cultural, be it political or religious, one of the great downfalls and dangers is that that movement can be tied to, it can become associated with one particular leader, one specific individual. And what happens is in the end is that this individual gets elevated, the movement becomes synonymous with the man, sometimes the man even above the movement. And in certain cases, that can have disastrous results. It can take a religious movement and even turn it into a cult. And it happens more easily than we think. And we in the Reformed faith can certainly understand this and even be guilty of this. We revere men like Martin Luther, John Calvin. We call them the leaders of the Reformation. In fact, we proudly, some Reformed Christians proudly call themselves Calvinists. We hold the writings of John Calvin, Martin Luther, other reformers in very high regard. And I've been on internet discussions, on internet forums, and on the various discussion groups. And whenever arguments start, it seems like whoever can quote Calvin the most or the most effectively, you know, even first, if we can use Calvin about this, then we've won the debate. We're not quoting the Bible, we're quoting Calvin. This is what Calvin says on this, and that sort of is supposed to be the end-all argument. So we also can be guilty of that. Now, there's no harm in giving honor where honor is due. But we never want to forget one of the most important lessons John Calvin and Martin Luther taught. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. And while we are right to commemorate the great things Christian men and Christian women have done through the centuries, we never want to forget what the Bible says. It is God who works in us. It is God who works in us to will and to do according to his good purposes. To God be the glory, because his power, his grace, his purposes stand behind everything we do. We see that so clearly, I think so beautifully in this passage. Look at God's agent of reformation. Boys and girls, how old was Josiah when he became king? 8 years old. 8 years old. That's barely old enough to be king of your bedroom. 8 years old. Think of that. And yet, God gave him the throne of his father. So in this sense, I believe it teaches us that there's no room for pride here. Right at the very beginning, there's no room for boasting. I'm reminded of what Paul says, that we boast in nothing else than Christ and the cross, and we're to boast here in what God is doing through young King Josiah. Let's talk about Josiah's family. Verse 2, Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father, David. The problem is David wasn't Josiah's father, not his biological father. Josiah's real father was Amon. You can read of him in the verses ahead of this passage. Amon reigned in Jerusalem only 2 years. He was assassinated. And what it tells us about Amon's reign is he walked in all the ways of his father, Manasseh. So Manasseh was Josiah's grandfather. Manasseh was one of the wickedest kings in Judah's history. Manasseh built altars to the false god Baal. He erected Asherah poles, just as wicked King Ahab had done. When you read through that passage earlier in chapter 21, you can read of all that. And he did this not outside somewhere, but he did this within the temple of the Lord. He also erected within the temple of the Lord altars to all the starry hosts, at least whatever ones you could name, and constellations, all that he could see, perhaps all that they knew of that. They built altars in the temple of the Lord to the starry hosts. We also read that he had housing built in the temple, verse 7. He had housing, quarters built in the temple for male prostitutes, right in the temple of the Lord. We also read Manasseh sacrificed his own son in the fire, doing that which is detestable to the Lord, following after the gods of the nations. He practiced sorcery, witchcraft, and the dark arts. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He spilled innocent blood. Look at 2 Kings 21, verse 16. So much blood, it says, that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Not literally, but again figuratively, this is the streets ran with the blood of God's people. It's believed that he put many of God's own people and prophets to death in this time of evil. My study Bible suggests under the heading there, or rather under the verse, that little note that the prophet Isaiah was most likely killed during Manasseh's reign. It even suggests that when Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews 11, verse 37, that some of the God's people, the prophets, were sawed into, that Isaiah was the one who was sawed into. Manasseh began his reign at age 12. We're told he reigned for 55 years. Stop to imagine that. Stop to think of that. 55 years of sheer evil, of sheer terror. Living under a king who's so depraved, so possessed, so sinister, so insane, he would sacrifice his son in the fire, murdering God's prophets and people, filling the streets with their innocent blood. Suddenly Obamacare doesn't seem that bad, does it? No matter who gets elected, it's not that bad. Consider that, living under this reign of terror. And yet what we read about Josiah's family connected to what we read here in chapter 22 should absolutely astound us. It catches us by surprise, completely unexpected. We know what Josiah should have turned out like. You've heard of the saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That's a clever way of saying that by nature, children tend to imitate and follow the pathway of their parents. right? They act like their parents. They act like their grandparents. You can tell by the way someone speaks or acts. Well, I can see where, you know, he comes from. I know that family. I've seen that in his father. But in Josiah's case, the Bible wants us to see the apple fell under a totally different tree altogether. Josiah didn't walk in the footsteps of his father and grandfather. Rather, he followed the footsteps of a godly lineage, his father David, tracing his roots back to good King David. In fact, Josiah was only one of four kings about which this is said. The others were Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah. So when we read that Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David, to what do we attribute this? Well, certainly we can assume, well, Josiah had godly advisors, perhaps not the least of whom could have been his mother. They probably counseled him during his early years. And that would mean that despite the reign of evil, God preserved for himself a remnant among his people. But we cannot read these opening verses without, as we said a few moments ago, giving glory to God, for it's God who raised up a godly king. And the beauty of this is if you look at the chronology of events, the order of events, and you can read 2 Chronicles 34, which gives you more background, a parallel passage of this, you'll find out that when it says in our passage here in chapter 22 that Josiah was in the 18th year of his reign when these reforms began, when it says it here, when they found the book of the law, rather, it tells us in 2 Chronicles 34 that he began the reforms before the book of the law was ever found. God raised up a king who walked in the ways of his father David, but Chronicles 34 tells us by age 16, Josiah began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year of his reign, age 20, 6 years before the Bible was found, he began his reforms. That shows you the power of God's grace. It tells us that despite those 55 years of evil, followed by the 2-year reign of Ammon, God's grace prevailed. God's grace triumphed. It teaches us that reformation is always a work of God. Reformation is God's amazing, unexpected, infinite power and grace at work in the hearts of his people. Often, when the hour is the darkest, when all hope seems to be lost, that's when God's grace and power always shine most brightly, most gloriously. That's when God steps in and stops the evil. For good reason, John Calvin, and really the entire Protestant Reformation, took as the motto, "After darkness, light. After darkness, light." I thought of this in light of another reformer born many years after King Josiah. I thought of Jesus Christ, the ultimate reformer, the Redeemer. Recall who Jesus was, the Son of Mary according to the flesh, but not of his father Joseph. It was of David. Jesus, the fifth and final king, referred to as David's son. He was David's true son. Think of how John describes Jesus also as a light shining in the darkness, born at a time in history when all people, when the Jews had all but given up hope, rather, on the coming Messiah. Jesus came to a world steeped in sin, steeped in evil, the wicked Roman Empire. But realize this, Jesus didn't come just to make a few reforms, did he? Jesus didn't come to toss around a few tables in a temple and throw out the money changers and the livestock and to expose the lives of the Pharisees as hypocrites. Jesus came for so much more. He came to earth so he can go to the cross. It was there on the cross that he would bring about the real reform that was needed. On the cross, Jesus would be punished for our sins by his suffering and his death. In the grave, he would be buried. Our sins would be buried with Jesus. And on the third day, that reformation of body and soul would be complete as Jesus was raised for our justification so that sin and evil would no longer reign over us. So you see, in the reign of King Josiah, we see the true King Jesus Christ. A pre-reformer of Jesus Christ was Josiah, the one who would come to crush evil once and for all. And that way we know Jesus Christ brought about the greatest reformation of all, the reformation we call salvation. The reformation of hearts, of souls, of lives set free from the deepest darkness of sin, the despair of hopelessness, the tyranny of Satan himself. And you know what? That reformation continues, doesn't it? The reformers spoke about the need to be ever reforming, and our life in Christ bears that out. We're to be ever growing in grace and godliness, ever maturing, ever pursuing holiness and righteousness. We discussed that in men's Bible study yesterday. Why did God save us? For his own glory, absolutely. Because he loved us, absolutely. But he also saved us, as God's word teaches, unto holiness, that we might be blameless before him. The reformation continues in your hearts, in your lives. The reformation of our lives is ongoing. Lord willing, you can discuss that with the elders. They meet with you for family visiting to talk about this ongoing reformation. So that is first. Reformation is always God's work. It's always God's work, seen most clearly, most gloriously in the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Secondly, it's always directed and driven by the Word of God. I pointed out in previous sermons that God ordinarily uses means to accomplish his ends. Boys and girls, there were times in the history of God's people when God didn't use means, when he destroyed the enemy nations all by himself, driving them out with his angel. We think of Jericho when the walls fell. All Israel did was surround the city and blow their trumpets. They didn't knock the walls down. God did that. So in that way, God worked miraculously without physical means. But other than that, God uses means to reach his goals. God uses ministers to proclaim the gospel, that by the working of the Holy Spirit, people may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So the preaching of the word, the working of the Holy Spirit are the means by which Christ builds his church. Now, when we look at this passage today, what event did God use as a trigger, as a means of bringing about this really kingdom-wide reformation we read of here in these chapters? Well, boys and girls, in verse 4 through 7, we're told that Josiah ordered the high priest to take the money that had been collected, sort of like what we do in church as the baskets are passed. Well, they had doorkeepers, and as the people exited the temple, they would drop their money in the boxes the doorkeepers had. Well, Josiah said, use that money for the restoration of the temple. So we see again, even before the book of the law was found, Josiah was like David. He had a zeal for the house of the Lord. And understand, too, under the reign of Manasseh and Ammon, the temple had fallen not just in disrepair, but abuse, as altars were erected that had to be knocked down and removed. So much, much work to do. When the process of this restoration, we're told, the book of the law was found, and it was read. This was Israel's Bible. We're not sure what part of the Bible. Perhaps it was just the book of Deuteronomy, or perhaps the whole Pentateuch, the whole first five books. We're not sure. We're not told, too, if it was lost accidentally or if it was hidden on purpose. It's not too hard to imagine a scenario where under the wicked king Manasseh, that perhaps a godly priest hid that book away so that Manasseh wouldn't find it and burn it. But now, in God's providence, at this particular time in history, the book of the law is found. And we're told that when Shaphan, the king's secretary, read the book of the law in the king's hearing, he was cut to the heart. Cut to the heart, right? This is what it means when he tore his royal robes. He was cut to the heart in grief and repentance. Why is that? Verse 13 says, he recognized that his fathers and the nation of Judah were not living in accordance with the laws and stipulations found in the book of the law. And because of that, Josiah feared the anger and wrath of God burning against them. So then what did Josiah do? What did Josiah do? It's important to ask that question. What do we do with our grief? What do we do with our guilt? Now, it's one thing if we feel guilt, if we feel grief, and then we sort of wait until it fades away a little bit and return to the sin. That's not true conversion. That's not true repentance or reformation. But it's what we do next that makes all the difference. Does this guilt drive us to to change our ways? Does this guilt drive us to repentance, to true reformation? Well, it did for Josiah, thankfully. We thank the Lord for that. We haven't read that, but it says he sent men to Huldah, the prophetess. And there they inquired of the Lord for Josiah and for the people of Judah about what was written in the book of the law concerning them. Josiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, to have the prophecy read about what would happen to Judah. He wanted to know what judgment God had in store for them. This is in chapter 22, verses 11 through 20. We didn't read those verses, but I could tell you the judgment on God's people would be severe. It would be very soon. Again, 23 years after Josiah would die, Judah was taken captive. And this disaster, this judgment, could not be averted. The only consolation was in verses 19 and 20 that this would not strike until Josiah was dead and gathered to his fathers. So what did Josiah do? He heard that. You know, I guess he could have just lost all hope and said, boy, what's the use? God is just going to judge Judah anyway. Why bother with reformation? Why bother repairing the temple? When you know judgment's coming, boys and girls, they were going to destroy the temple. That's like someone coming into Linwood here and taking over Linwood. The first thing they do is they go to the church, they torch the church, it's gone, they burned it down to the ground. That's what would happen when the enemies would come against Jerusalem, right? They would destroy everything. So why bother restoring the temple? Why bother reading the book of the law? The temple would be burned to the ground, the people dragged off to captivity. The book of the law will only be forgotten again. But Josiah didn't do that. Instead, in the opening verses of chapter 23, we read that Josiah gathered all the people together, and there he read the book of the law in their midst. On that very day, the king renewed his covenant, the covenant with the Lord. And he vowed before the Lord to keep the commandments of the Lord with all of his heart and all of his soul. And we read, and all the people did the same. You see what happened? God's people fell under the conviction of the word of God. God's word opened their eyes and hearts darkened by sin, blinded by sin, and they saw they were not living according to the teachings of the word of their gracious, loving God. They saw where they fell short, and they recommitted themselves to following the ways of God. And this teaches us that no matter when reformation happens, just consider reformation, renewal, repentance, whatever word you want to use, no matter when it happens, it's never too late. It's never too late to repent. It's never too late to respond to God's call, to confess, to repent, to turn from sin. The thief on the cross is the greatest example I can think of. It's never too late for reformation, to change the heart and life by God's grace. Boys and girls, what happened after that? The word of God is read. The people are convicted of their sin. That's the first thing that happens. As the word is read, it convicts of sins. Boys and girls, the word of God functions like a giant flashlight, shining that light into our hearts and our minds, revealing everything hidden in the corners, those secret sins that we like to hide from everyone's sight. God's word shines it there and says, no, that's sin. God cannot tolerate that. That sin, nothing's hidden from its light. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, do not covet. So God's word convicts of our sin. God's word convicts us, rather, of our sin. I'm reminded of the testimony of a teenage boy who said that in his devotions he was reading portions of Paul's epistles time and again, Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians, especially where Paul emphasized the need for self-control, for sexual purity, for controlling your body, not giving in to lustful desires. And for years, that teenager wanted to believe what everyone else is telling him, what all the guidance counselors, what you hear on the radio. Indulging in sins as a teenager is normal. You're following your body's natural maturity. You're growing up. It's all part of self-discovery. What does God's word say about that? God's word exposes it for what it is. God's word says something different. God's word commands a life of purity, purity of mind, purity of body, self-control, controlling the passions, mastery over sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. It frees the heart, it frees the mind. So that's first, God's word convicts us of our sin, showing us that sin. And secondly, the next result is that it leads us to true conversion. That's what's going on with covenant renewal. That's what's going on. In this way, it's easy to see when God's word takes control of someone's life. It's easy to see when God's word takes control of someone's heart. They are never, ever the same. How different this is from a child whose parents show him his sin. Think of a child who says, no, you know, it's caught by mom and dad. It says, stop that right now. And for a moment, that child stops his or her evil behavior. But as soon as the parent's attention is diverted, what happens? The child goes right back to what he was doing before. That's not true reformation. Boys and girls, that's not true conversion. You know, we think of the woman caught in adultery that was brought before Jesus. He said to her accusers, Jesus said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Jesus said that not because the woman was innocent, but because her accusers were just as sinful as she was before God, just as deserving of judgment. So one by one, the Bible says, her accusers walked away. But did Jesus leave it at that? No, of course not. He told the woman, go now and leave your life of sin. Reformation demands conversion. It demands covenant renewal, coming to Christ in all humility, confessing our sins, admitting we deserve nothing less than judgment, trusting in Christ's blood to free us from that condemnation, and then resolving, as we heard this morning in the form of communion or the preparatory form, resolving as we do to live a life of holiness and obedience to God, that our lives would be a sweet-smelling sacrifice to him. That is our spiritual act of worship. That's the way we show we love God for what he's done. Thus, reformation is always driven, always directed by the word of God as God's Spirit works through his word, shining the light before us and into us. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And all reformation, if it's directed by God's word, will lead us necessarily out of the darkness of our bondage to sin and into the glorious light of the freedom of Jesus Christ our Lord. We will be victorious in our struggle against sin because we follow the word, and that word changes us and turns us by God's grace. Well, thirdly and finally, reformation results in right worship. After the word was read, the people renew the covenant. Josiah continues reform in Israel, but with even more urgency, even wider spread. The reforms go beyond the temple. The reforms go throughout the land. And I don't have time this morning to read them. I would really commend this to your reading this afternoon, to read chapter 23, 1 through 20, and even maybe into the life of Manasseh to see all that he did. But it's an amazing thing that Josiah did. He left no vestige of idolatry in the land, even removing the high places that were put in Bethel by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He removed all that which was vile and corrupt, contrary to the word of God. But that was only part of the Reformation. For Reformation to be complete, it requires, now think of the Apostle Paul, what he says too later on about taking off, you know, putting off and putting on. Reformation requires not only the removal of that which is corrupt, but the restoration of all that which is righteous, of all that which is good. And that is accomplished with the reinstitution of the Passover. And of the three feasts Israel was called to honor and keep, it is the Passover that is undoubtedly the most precious to the people of the Lord, where they commemorate what? Passover is a commemoration of the deliverance from God's people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, where God declared, you are my people, I will be your God. He brought them out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Reformation always results, it always leads to right worship, because by its nature, reformation is a rediscovery of the truth and a restoration of the right relationship. A restoration of the right relationship between God and his people. And the Passover shows us that. The Passover shows us that God saved us. He delivered us that we belong to God, we live for God, we live unto Him, we're part of Him, we live by His grace. Now, we move to the New Testament, we move to the communion, to the sacrament we'll celebrate next week. What does that remind us of? Well, God saved us, certainly of our sins, but God saved us, we're His. We're bought with the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. So we belong to God, we live for God, we love Him, we live in this bond of peace. It's a restoration between ourselves and God, being reminded, this is what God did because He loves us, because He wanted to renew this covenant, wanted to renew the relationship that was broken by sin, to remove that which separated us that we might truly dwell with God, as Revelation speaks of. And just in conclusion quickly, it's no coincidence that the moment the church looks forward to in history, the great moment, certainly the day of the Lord, but even beyond that, the consummation of His kingdom is when the church of Jesus Christ sits down with the Lamb. The bride sits down with her bridegroom, and what do? We commemorate, right? We celebrate. We eat the feast. We don't commemorate, but we eat the feast. We join in the wedding feast of the Lamb when the church of Jesus Christ, rather, will be fully reformed, when Christ's plan is fully made known, and we'll be enjoying that feast forever, and the restoration of God and His people will be complete. That's what's going on here, too, with this restoration of right worship. It's a returning to that relationship between God and His people that's complete, that's made perfect in Jesus Christ our Lord, that's consummated in the kingdom that is yet to come, the kingdom that is here already, but not yet, fully revealed, fully perfected when Jesus Christ will be revealed and will join with Him in the wedding feast of the Lamb. This congregation is why we say it's all of grace. It's all of grace. That's why we say and sing, to God be the glory. To God be the glory for saving us, for reforming us, not just once in a while through the ages, but even every day as He opens our eyes to sin, turns us from it, that we might live and worship God rightly. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank You that You have opened our hearts, our minds, to see how You bring about reformation. Thank You, Father, that we might see this so clearly in the life of Josiah, but also as he shines the light more clearly on what Jesus Christ has done for us. As we too, Father, are convicted by Your word, as we too, Father, are called to faith and repentance, and we seek to renew the covenant, and even next week, Father, to sit down together at the table of our Lord, to celebrate what Christ has done in anticipation of the time when we will sit down with Christ in glory, in fullness. We thank You, Father, that we might look forward to that and realize that that is the aim and the goal of all this, the restoration of Your relationship with us. We also thank You, Father, that we could see that this is all a work of grace. This is all Your work in us. So impress upon us these truths in our hearts and minds again, we pray. Help us to stand in awe at what You have done through Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name do we pray. Amen.